Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Open lines for the first half. Talking about the Luther movie, I'd like your reaction to the film if you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, you're going to see it. What are you hoping for the most? What is one of those things that, if it's not there, I will be disappointed with the film? My board op and I were talking about the Matrix movie during the break here, and what our hopes are for the third installment. I mean, I can give a list right now of what has to be in that film for me to avoid deep disappointment with the Matrix trilogy. I can tell you right now. With regard to the Luther film, if you're going to see it, what is kind of the must-be-there element that you're looking for? And if you've seen it, what's your general reaction? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the last half hour of the program, two guests, Dr. James Hitchcock, professor of history at St. Louis University, joins us. We'll talk about the appointment of St. Louis Archbishop, and on Friday, I think he'll become Philadelphia Archbishop Justin Regali, to be the only American named cardinal by the Pope this weekend of 31 named cardinals. We'll find out what a cardinal is, what they do, what they're all about. And then David Anderson from the American Anglican Council joins us to talk about the goings-on in the Pennsylvania and Texas Diocese of the Episcopal Church USA. They have declared null and void the actions of the Episcopal Church USA in appointing and confirming an openly gay bishop last month. That's the last half hour of Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Dave, who's calling from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I got a real quick question, not about the movie specifically, but about the people knowing about it. I know at least two instances of people who were asked by the person selling them the ticket what the movie was about. So that's kind of interesting to explain to the ticket seller what it is.
Is the ticket seller asking the ticket buyer what the film is about?
Correct. I heard at least two instances of just that. I witnessed one, and I heard another person.
Well, it's true. If you're unfamiliar with Luther, I mean, consider our public education and our private education system nowadays. It's not surprising that the name Luther would confuse people. Most people would say it's got to be short for Martin Luther King Jr. or something like that.
I heard someone going down the hallway asking that very thing, you know, and I said, well, it's the original Martin Luther. So,
Dave, thank you very much. There is an ignorance out there, and the title doesn't tell you a lot. Luther. I mean, I know people who have dogs named Luther, kids named Luther. For those of you who have seen it, that's what I was thinking when I watched this film. I was trying to watch it not from the perspective of a Lutheran pastor, a lifelong Lutheran, or someone who's been steeped in Lutheranism up to my eyeballs. I was trying to watch it from the perspective of someone who just didn't know anything or who had the most passing knowledge of Luther. Yeah, I think we learned something about him in history long ago. Didn't he live like in 1776, something like that? What would they take away from this film? I had a requirement for this film. This film had to include something. If it didn't include this, I was going to be critical of it. Regardless of how accurate it was historically, regardless, it could have been like take a documentary in its accuracy. If it didn't include this element, I was going to not only be disappointed, but I was planning on being critical of it. Is there something like that for you in this film? I'll tell you what mine is in a few minutes. You may have guessed, but is there something like that for you in this Luther film that, having not seen it yet, it simply must be there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris Armstrong writes this about the Luther film. Before the Reformation, the meaning of life came highly structured from the hierarchy of the church. One didn't ask questions, one didn't need to. Many believers, perhaps most, experienced truth through relics, images, and rituals, not as oppression, but as comfort, to be sure. One need not meet God face to face, but one did not want to, For the late medieval rank and file, assurance of salvation came not from bold access to the throne of God, but from the myriad of mediating practices of penance and devotion. In Luther, the film, one scene in particular drives this historical reality home. Glowing with joy, a young mother who has purchased an indulgence, a remission of temporal punishment for her crippled daughter, holds it out to a gaunt Martin Luther. "Look what I bought for Greta." She has been gulled by the rhetoric of a charlatan indulgence seller, Johann Tetzel. Luther takes the paper and reads it. His anger at the corrupt establishment rises and boils over. He forgets the gentleness he has displayed toward her. "This is worthless," he says, crumbling it in his fist. "You must rely on God's love." Crestfallen, she turns and walks disconsolately away. At several key moments in the movie, Luther faces the charge that he is tearing the church apart. He grapples repeatedly with the possibility that he's destroying rather than building God's kingdom. To their credit, though, the filmmakers resist the temptation of portraying a Lone Ranger reformer against a thoroughly evil church. There are enough sympathetic figures in the Catholic establishment to create some sense of historical nuance. Now, that was one of the things that could have tanked this movie for me. If they would have simply depicted Luther as rebel, Lone Ranger, Luke Skywalker out to destroy the evil empire, that would have tanked the movie for me, because it's simply not the truth. Jack is calling from his car. Jack, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I had an opportunity with my wife and I to see the movie on Friday evening. First of all, I was glad to listen to your program the last few weeks to hear some reviews of it, so that when I saw it, because we didn't know it was going to be there, we decided to go. I was very excited about the movie from a couple perspectives. First of all, one of the essential ingredients for me was that they did not neglect Luther specifically saying it was the atoning death of Christ that paid for the sins of those who would trust in him. And that, as opposed to a generic love of God or generic belief in God, and that was a critical aspect for me in a movie that had to be broad brush and covering his life in a couple of hours. The other thing I thought about the movie that I enjoyed so much was several scenes where they use the imagery to portray really powerfully a couple aspects. One was the importance of the Word of God with Frederick when Luther had translated it to German and he brought it to him. And I thought it was such a poignant scene where the older prince discussed the consequences of translating the Word of God into the common language in terms of the politics and the Roman Catholic Church. But then after saying, "You know what the consequences are," and Luther said, "I do," then the prince said something to the effect that, "Yes, okay, well, as long as you know." And then there was this pause, and then he said, "Can I have my gift now?" And reverently took the scripture and opened it to read. And I thought that was such a poignant scene, using the medium of film to depict the importance of the Word of God.
Jack, thank you very much for the comments there. I found that also to be a poignant scene. And I think what's at work here is, and you really need to understand, there's an earlier scene in the film where Staupitz and Luther are at work in a bee colony. They're in Erfurt at the monastery when Luther is still a monk in Erfurt under Staupitz's direction. And Staupitz asks Luther a question: "Have you read the New Testament?" Luther says no. He's a monk. He's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He's gone through 2 years of training to be a priest, and he's never read the New Testament. So Staupitz then announced he's going to send him to Wittenberg to get his doctorate, to learn, and then eventually, I think, in his mind also, to rise to the level of professor there. He says, "I'm sending you back to the source, to the scriptures, to Christ himself." That's one of the strongest things about this film, is throughout the entire film, the Word of God, the scriptures, are shown as the real reforming power. when they are unleashed through the translation of the scriptures into the vernacular, but even before that, when they're unleashed in the preaching of Luther among the people about the errors of the church, when God's word is unleashed among the people, it reforms the church. And at the center of that word is the gospel. That's one of the things, and I agree with you there, with our caller. The gospel did ring clear. Could it have rung clearer and more often? Yeah, sure. It always can. It always can be clearer and more often. But I think in the instances where it was allowed to shine through, it was clear. It was clear. If you haven't seen the film, watch for about 20 minutes into the film the first time you see Luther preaching. And he's talking about when the devil comes and accuses you of your sins and says you don't deserve God's mercy. You deserve only his wrath. Watch for that film. Watch for that section of the film. Pat's calling from DeSoto. Pat, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I wondered, I have not seen the film yet, but I'm supposed to go and see the film with my twin sister, who is a Catholic, and my niece, her daughter, who is Word Faith. And we did a Bible study today, and she was telling me the power of God's Word. My niece, Word Faith, and using the scripture of whatever you... you ask for in prayer, you have received it, and it will be yours, and about moving the mountain into the sea and all. And then it got real heated, and so I just said, no, we're going to cut this Bible thing off. We're just in the kitchen. But I wondered, is it going to be really embarrassing for me to go and see that with them?
Well, how do you mean embarrassing then?
Because I'm not worried about my niece as much as my sister being Catholic. Is that going to be... embarrassing?
No, I don't think so, for several reasons. Now, I can't psychologize your sister, so I don't know if she will be embarrassed, but I think a fair-minded Roman Catholic has no reason to be offended at what's being depicted in the film. First of all, the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church at Luther's time are not overdrawn in this film at all. They are not overblown. There are also, very clearly in the film, people within the very structure of the Roman Catholic Church with whom Luther is vying over these issues of indulgences who are sympathetic to his concerns. They've just got, I wouldn't say victims of circumstance, victims of church politics. They agree with him, but they think he's probably going about it in the wrong way, and he's threatening their positions. There's no two ways about that. So I don't see any reason why a fair-minded Roman Catholic would find anything to be offended of here. Because what Luther vied against was the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And there is even put on the lips of several of the principal Roman Catholic characters the desire for reform within their church. They know that it needs to be done. In fact, right after the Reformation period, shortly after Luther's death, the Roman Catholic Church does undertake what it calls has been called the Counter-Reformation. They realize there's a lot of house cleaning that needs to be done. Unfortunately, they didn't clean house very well. Cindy is calling from South County, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. The thing that my husband and I talked about for the rest of the day after we saw it Saturday was that we were kind of overcome with the violence that broke out after you know, Luther was dismissed from the church, and you know, the depiction didn't bother us in the movie. We just didn't know that took place like right after things happen. Do you understand what I mean?
Yeah, and this is, you know, to tell you the truth, this is one of the problems of reading kind of the romanticized depictions of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. They do tend to gloss over just some of the unintended consequences of the time of the Reformation, like the Peasants' War.
Okay. And can you, like, maybe talk about that sometime? And like, the 30 Years' War, did that...
That's even worse.
Okay, but how soon was that? Like, you know, when did that start? When did it end? I know that they had to almost, like, declare an armistice because they were going to kill each other, weren't they? I mean, there was going to be nobody left if they continued.
We'd be happy to talk about that. We can try and find the right forum and guest to discuss those matters of history. They're significant. 30 Years' War is in the post-Reformation period.
Okay.
One of the bloodiest wars in European history.
Okay, and the man, there was a man that, a professor of Luther's. Luther was sitting in a classroom, and this professor is, you know, talking, and Luther kind of talks back to him and talks about justification and the fact that, you know, we're saved by God's grace, and we're not saved by the things that we do. And do you remember that scene?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, that man was the man that sort of led the revolt.
That's right.
Okay. And who is he? And I mean, did they start like going into churches and taking the relics out and burning them and you know, chopping off heads and casting them down right away?
Well, now this is one of the things we talked about with Sherb a little earlier with Dr. Ken Sherb. Mm-hmm. And thank you for the question. I'll answer all of your questions in due course here, Cindy. One of the weaknesses of the film historically, the Luther film, is that it gives the impression, because it telescopes events, it kind of conflates events together, it gives the impression that, and you're asking about this professor that, under whom Luther studied while in Wittenberg, Karlstadt is the name. He was a long supporter and actually dear friend of Luther. He even showed up. They have an homage to this in the film. He, by Luther's account, showed up on his wedding night, on Luther's wedding night, looking for a place to stay, and Luther actually let him in the house on the honeymoon. Karlstadt is pretty accurately depicted here. The problem is that the iconoclast controversy, that means the breaking of icons or images, that Karlstadt started while Luther was under... well, house arrest, protective custody at the Wartburg Castle, was not the same thing as the Peasants' War. The two were separated by several years, and they were not related to one another in any real tangible way. What Karlstadt did was he took up preaching in Wittenberg and elsewhere, and his disciples elsewhere, and they basically ransacked churches of everything that, you know, it's not that different from what people are doing right now in the church, taking crosses out of churches, and a lot of times, these pastors voluntarily stripping themselves of the of robes and things like that to be like the common people. What Karlstadt did was he thought he knew the mind of Luther, he thought he could carry on in Luther's stead. But what he did was he threw the baby out with the bathwater. He said, well, if Luther wanted to reform the church and get rid of the abuses, let's get rid of everything that smacks of Rome. And he was wrong to do so. In fact, Luther had to come back from Wittenberg and preach that series of sermons called the Invocavit Sermons, very famous writings of Luther, for an entire week to correct the abuse of Karlstadt. But when watching this film, I just could not help but think about churches, pastors, and congregations today who have exactly the same attitude. Luther didn't go far enough. Luther didn't go far enough. And they throw the baby out with the bathwater. I also couldn't help but think when I was watching the selling of indulgences and this, you know, you don't want to have to suffer the fires of purgatory, and you can be remitted of this time in purgatory for only just for a simple coin. I couldn't help but think of what prevails in the church today. With nowadays, the modern sellers of evangelical indulgences don't promise time off of purgatory. What they promise is greater rewards in heaven. Have you read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life? He says at the end of your life, there's going to be a test. Now, you'll get in to heaven, but if you're a Christian, but this test will determine your level of rewards in heaven. What did you do with your talents, your purpose in life? You see, the modern sellers of indulgences don't promise to spring you from purgatory. They just promise to improve your lot in heaven. And I see very little difference. Ann is calling from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm calling again. I was on an hour ago, but there was one thing that I in the Lutheran Witness is an article by Uwe Simonetto about this with wonderful pictures, and he, I believe he said that this whole movie kind of covers 30 years worth.
Roughly. Well, no, it actually only covers about 15 years.
Well, whichever it is, I think from watching it from my viewpoint, and I don't know much about his biography or anything, I would have had no clue that that was the reality. I know you can tell time is passing, but you don't particularly see him aging or anything, and it was very hard to see how much time has elapsed in this movie, but I thought it was a very large period of time.
You have to watch the establishing shots in each one of the scenes.
Uh-huh.
They usually have the little thing, Erfurt 1517, Augsburg 1530, things like that.
Okay.
What's intriguing about this, Anne, is that the film only covers the life of Luther up to the presentation of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. Luther lived for another 16 years,
right.
Wrote extensively. We have 55 volumes in English, and that's only about half of what he wrote. And the life of the Reformer after the Augsburg Confession and the subsequent writings of the Reformers is as big a story, but it doesn't have the sex appeal of the early struggling Luther.
Yeah.
Because then Luther settles down in Wittenberg, and he starts to write, and he starts to teach, and he's married, and he has children, and he becomes kind of elder statesman of the Reformation. It doesn't make as interesting a film. Plus, he tends to get overweight late in his life, and the good-looking, gaunt, young Joe Fiennes, you know, makes a better image on film, I think.
Well, and I think, too, Peter Ustinov is absolutely delightful.
Absolutely.
I mean, he acts not just with what he says, his eyes, his hands, he is just so delightful and wonderful. So, thank you.
Thank you, Anne. That's what everybody said after the film. I mean, just to give Peter Ustinov his props. It was an unbelievable performance. It was an Oscar-class performance. No two ways about it, from a veteran actor. Better than that, I think the highest compliment that could be paid to the actor of that character, Frederick the Wise, is that he accurately portrayed, if not the temperament, then the motivation of that Luther's kind of political helper, protector. That's what he was called, Luther's protector. He valued the Word of God. He believed in the Lutheran Reformation. He also saw a little icing on the cake when it came to the ability to rule his own territory without the church's meddling in his affairs, in particular the Pope meddling in his affairs. And it shows the way that this benefactor of Luther pulled political strings to try and keep Luther alive. Well, he'd read his history. He knew his history. He knew that Huss had his goose roasted barely 100 years before because he didn't have someone on his side. The confluence of things in this story or in the story of the Reformation are really quite remarkable. The issues of geopolitics, the issues of who's related to who, all of these things are intriguing. They're all pretty well captured in the film. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. James Hitchcock.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God"? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
Evidence. Now, who has the most?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful best-selling book, The Lie Evolution. Well, Ken, it seems that people are always trying to see which side has the most evidence, creation or evolution. So, who has the most evidence?
Well, actually, this whole way of thinking is wrong. And it's one reason that believers in the Bible aren't convincing very many people today. You see, most Christians think that evolution has one pile of evidence and creation has another pile, so the side with the biggest pile wins. But that's not really the case. Actually, we have the same facts. We all pull from the same pile. We just interpret the same facts differently. I saw a good example at the Natural History Museum in London recently. They have this big display showing the amazing variety of dogs. At the end, a sign says that this is powerful evidence for evolution. Amazing, I thought to myself. This doesn't have anything to do with molecules to man evolution. No, I looked at the same facts. I saw powerful evidence for a creator who put amazing variety within the original dog kind that he created. All dogs belong to the same kind, you see. No, we don't need more evidence for the Bible. We need to learn how to interpret the evidence within the Bible's framework and also show that real science confirms that interpretation.
Well, using the Bible and real science, we can discover how the different people groups or races came about. Read Ken Ham's fascinating booklet about this topic on our website, answersradio.com.
AM 850 KFUO weather for St. Louis. Mostly cloudy tonight, low of about 51. For tomorrow, mostly cloudy. A chance for showers in the afternoon and a high near 62. Right now, it's partly cloudy and 64. The guest for the next 10 minutes or so on Issues Etc. is Dr. James Hitchcock. The topic will be about the newly named Cardinal Justin Regali. And another look at St. Louis traffic. Northbound 270 between Page and Dorset, slow traffic. Then slow in the right lanes exiting on 270. Westbound 40 between Kings Highway and Laclede Station Road, stop and go traffic there. Westbound 40 between the Boone Bridge and Route K, also slow traffic. Taking a look at the bridges, northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane, and eastbound 40 between Union Station and the Poplar Street Bridge, heavy traffic there.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
That's the voice of Pope John Paul II reading the names of the new cardinals yesterday in Vatican City. Among those names of new cardinals was Archbishop Justin Regali of St. Louis and soon to be of Philadelphia. We're going to talk about his appointment and what exactly he will be doing then. As one of the College of Cardinals, there are 195 cardinals worldwide. About 135 of them are under the age of 80, qualifying them to vote to when the Pope finally passes away or retires, to vote for his successor. And Justin Regali will be among them. Dr. James Hitchcock joins us here for the first few minutes of this last half hour of Issues Etc. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Always enjoy being here.
What is a Catholic cardinal?
I guess you could say that it's essentially the Pope's inner circle of advisors. For a long time, there were only 70 of them, but the number has gradually increased in the last 50 years or so. The most important duty, as you say, is to vote for the next Pope. and given the health of John Paul II, almost certainly Cardinal Regali will have a role in that. Other than that, cardinals do a variety of things. A number of them actually serve in the Vatican as heads of offices of various kinds, but then a number of them, most of them, in fact, are actually bishops of some of the larger dioceses around the world.
This is difficult for those who are outside kind of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church to understand, but one can be a cardinal and not necessarily be the superior. It's not an elevation to a superior position within the hierarchy. It's a special position within the hierarchy. Am I correct?
Yes, that's correct. For example, the Archbishop of New York is the Archbishop of New York, whether he's a cardinal or not. Making him a cardinal gives him no additional authority in the United States. In that sense, it's honorary. But the way in which, of course, it's not honorary is that the man then does get to vote in the papal elections.
Why the announcement this weekend? I thought that we weren't expecting these announcements of new cardinals until near the end of the year.
Well, I think apparently the Pope is going to elevate this group in conjunction with his 25th anniversary of his election, which is next month. And I don't know whether this indicates on his part some doubt as to how long he will still be with us. But the conjunction of the 25th anniversary, I think, is the key factor here.
I had heard on the news that this Pope, largely because of his tenure and largely because he's been somewhat aggressive in the appointment of cardinals, has appointed about 80, almost 90% of the College of Cardinals himself.
I wouldn't be surprised. So any man who was over 80 would have, let's see how to figure this out. If it was 55 when the Pope was elected, which would be pretty young for a cardinal, he would now already be 80. So there's practically no one left, I guess, who would have the right to vote in the next papal election whom John Paul himself had not appointed.
Along the lines of the first question, what is a Catholic cardinal? Does the College of Cardinals, do they meet regularly with the Pope in some sort of advisory or legislative type of activity? Is there, except for the election of a new Pope, is there a regular meeting of cardinals?
There are occasional meetings of what they call consistories. They don't legislate, and those meetings with the cardinals are usually, I would say, more of a ceremonial nature. Individual cardinals, however, again, they serve on various Vatican committees. The American cardinals, for example, besides being heads of dioceses, would serve on various committees in Rome, and in that capacity, then, they would be regularly advising the Pope. But the group as a whole does not ordinarily meet, and they don't legislate.
Is it significant to you, in your observation of this event, that Justin Regali is the only American named in this long list of new cardinals?
It's significant, it seems to me, in only one sense, and that is the tendency is to give the honor to particular dioceses. Philadelphia is without a cardinal because of the retirement of the previous one. The other place which is without a cardinal is Boston, that the archbishop there has been there only a very short time. So only in the sense that it didn't also go to Boston, but that's probably going to come up in another year or two.
The 31st in the list of cardinals is a secret cardinal, a pectore cardinal. What is this?
Well, in times past, that was usually done in cases where the prelate was behind the Iron Curtain or was in another place where he was subject to persecution, and the thought was, if it were publicly announced that he had been made a cardinal, this might cause additional harassment from his government. And in some cases, those who were named in pectore, in the heart, died without its ever having been publicly announced. So that would seem to me to be the best likely explanation, possibly Chinese or possibly in some other country where the church is persecuted.
So it could, I mean, although it's not as possible as China, perhaps a Muslim country as
yes,
well?
Yes, it could be. I think there's a Sudanese cardinal that's actually been announced, hasn't it? Hasn't they? And that, of course, is a place of persecution, but I think his name has been announced.
And what about these honorary cardinals? About the last five or six of them are honorary?
What that means, I think, is they're not bishops. These are priests who have been honored as theologians or sometimes for their pastoral work, but they are not actually bishops. We have one in this country, which is Cardinal Avery Dulles, who is a Jesuit theologian. And they're real cardinals. They're not just honorary, but they don't do the ordinary tasks. It's a recognition for a lifetime of work rather than being given some particularly high responsibility.
Describe for our listeners the relationship up to this point between Justin Regali and Pope John Paul II.
Well, Archbishop Regali, after being ordained priest in Los Angeles, almost immediately went into the papal diplomatic service and was in it ever afterwards until he came to St. Louis in 1994. He was on what's called the English desk at the Papal Secretariat of State, which meant that he had a great deal of influence in terms of the information that would get to the Pope and would no doubt be consulted by the Pope on affairs in America. He was secretary of the Congregation of Bishops, which again put him in a very key position for the appointment of new bishops, and I think a man whose advice was often sought. So he was personally known to John Paul II when he was sent here as Archbishop in 1994.
Some have called him the Pope's man in America, the one that he trusts implicitly.
Yes. Well, that's probably an exaggeration. One assumes that he trusts all of the ones whom he appoints. But here would be, of course, Archbishop Regali would be viewed as having valuable double knowledge. That is, he would have knowledge of the United States, but also an intimate knowledge of the Vatican itself, which not all American bishops would necessarily have.
I wonder if you could clear up something of a rumor that seems to be flying about, and that has to do with, and I was approached this weekend by no less than six people with this same thing. They said, did you hear that the Vatican is going to crack down on the reforms of Vatican II, that they're going to reverse some of these things? I looked into this, and the story is rather scant. What have you heard about this?
Well, rumors of this nature circulate all the time, and it would depend on what you mean by Vatican II, the reforms of Vatican II. The most plausible rumor that's been going around, and there is some truth to it, is that they're going to crack down on what are regarded as certain liturgical abuses, things you cannot do in the celebration of the Mass. They certainly are not going to reverse the Mass in the vernacular or anything of that kind. And those kinds of abuses which they would be inclined to crack down on were not things that were in any way mandated by the Second Vatican Council. These are things which have come in along the way somewhat illicitly. But that's the only plausible thing that I can think of offhand where I believe something is in the offing.
With the elevation to cardinal, does Archbishop Justin Regali, at least in theory, become a more viable candidate for a future occupant of the papacy?
Well, in theory. Of course, any actual male Catholic could be elected pope. But I would have to say, realistically, as I'm sure he would be the first one to tell you, it isn't going to happen for a variety of reasons. There isn't going to be an American pope. I think that would be, that's just sort of fantasy in a way.
So the appointment to the Philadelphia Archdiocese is viewed within the hierarchical circles of the Roman Catholic Church as not just a lateral move. This was a promotion for Regali, and with this promotion comes the honor to that diocese of naming him cardinal. Is that the picture here?
That's correct. I suppose that one shouldn't take size as being a criterion of quality. I certainly we must think St. Louis is as good as Philadelphia, but Philadelphia is much bigger. So it's a question here of giving him much greater responsibility. Every Archbishop of Philadelphia since about 1920 has been a cardinal, so he will be following in that pattern. The Archbishop there is about 80 now, and so he was 5 years past retirement age, Cardinal Bevilacqua, which was a sign, I think, first of all, that he was well regarded by the Pope, but then second of all, there may have been something going on behind the scenes as to who was going to replace him, and it may have taken a while to actually come up with a replacement.
How would you assess the career of Justin Regali?
If you take his vita, all the things he's done, it's a unique career, and it would be hard, I think, to think of any other American priest. He spent a few months in parish work in Los Angeles, was sent to Rome for advanced study, immediately went into the papal diplomatic service, spent the entire remainder of his career in Rome. More experienced in the Vatican bureaucracy than any other American priest in history, I believe, held a variety of different positions. If there is anyone in the United States who's knowledgeable in the ways of Rome, it would be he, then does come back here to become an archbishop. As I say, it's a unique career. I don't think there's anyone else in America that one could point to.
Finally, Dr. Hitchcock, there has been rampant speculation in the last 2 weeks about the Pope's health. He had to cut short a personal audience, and
yes.
It's also in question as to whether or not he's going to be able to return this famous icon to the Russian Orthodox Church, which he's expressed a desire to do so.
Yes. Well, I don't think there's the slightest doubt that he's in very poor health. And there's a point now at which one has to ask, is he still able to carry on his responsibilities? The other side of that, which is not an entirely optimistic thought either, people can be in very poor health, of course, and live for a long time. So I think one will begin to hear the questions arising again. Are there provisions for a pope to resign? And if so, when is the appropriate time and so forth?
What are your thoughts on that? Is that completely unprecedented?
It's not totally unprecedented, but it's extremely rare. There are some provisions for doing it, but it's a little bit vague because, of course, people are obviously protecting against some sort of a coup. I think it's something which, in principle, is probably necessary because, of course, especially with the state of modern medicine where people can live for a very long time but may not actually be able to function in their jobs. And that would be an unfortunate situation for the church, I think, if you had a non-functioning pope who continue to remain pope in theory.
Dr. James Hitchcock, thank you for your time. Thanks for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University. We've been talking about the appointment of St. Louis Archbishop Justin Regali to cardinal. In the last 10 minutes of the program, we are joined by the very Reverend Canon David Anderson. He is president of the American Anglican Council. He joins us from Atlanta. We're going to talk about the protest of several dioceses of the Episcopal Church USA over the confirmation of an openly gay bishop. Reverend Anderson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Tell us what's happened both in Texas and in Pennsylvania.
Well, what's happened is that dioceses have passed resolutions which repudiate the action of the General Convention and also have passed enabling legislation to really begin to move forward in case some kind of a division has to take place.
And what weight, what authority do these resolutions carry within the Episcopal Church USA and the broader Anglican Communion?
Well, I think within the broader Anglican Communion, where the issue is really going to be hammered out, those resolutions carry a great deal of weight. Within the Episcopal Church itself, the power structure is basically very liberal and biblically revisionist. And so they're going to say it doesn't matter. But at the same time, the Episcopal Church is really a confederation of dioceses. And the issue of whether a diocese could leave the Episcopal Church as an entire diocese has never been tested.
The resolution passed in one of these dioceses reads in part, these acts, that is the confirmation of the Reverend Gene Robinson, these acts are to be held null and void and of no effect in the Episcopal Diocese. In this case, it was of Pittsburgh. Are they saying, in effect, that if Gene Robinson is in the Diocese of Pittsburgh, he has no authority of bishop there? They do not recognize his authority?
At least that.
What else could they be saying by this statement?
Well, it could be that anyone he ordained, anyone he confirmed, any actions that he performed that would have an enduring nature potentially would not be recognized.
Has there been any reaction from the New Hampshire diocese on this?
The New Hampshire diocese is just so busy getting ready for the consecration of Gene Robinson that they're just focused on that. However, we're hearing from some of the congregations in that diocese that are not happy, that don't want this to take place, and we're working with them to try to find options for the future.
Are there other dioceses in the United States that at least have expressed plans to pass similar resolutions disapproving of Gene Robinson and his confirmation?
Well, I think there are several more, but what happened is that some dioceses held off having special conventions to do it at their regular yearly convention, many of which occur in November and December. So we anticipate that by the end of the year, there will be several more dioceses that pass such legislation.
There's a meeting that is scheduled to be held the first week of October, I believe in Plano, Texas, if I'm not mistaken, a suburb of Dallas, at which there will be gathered people who are deeply concerned about the actions of the Episcopal Church USA this summer. What do we expect from this meeting?
Well, first of all, it's going to be, at least by the Episcopal Church, a very large gathering. When I first envisioned this with the rector of the parish, David Roseberry, we were thinking perhaps several hundred. We quickly had to upgrade that to as many as 1,800, which is the capacity of his church. And then we had to leave the idea of using his church and rent the Anatole Hotel in Dallas. So it's still being called the Plano Gathering, but it's actually in Dallas now. And we're already over 2,400 and headed up.
And who is expected to attend to what end then?
We have bishops that are coming. We have over 700 Episcopal priests that are coming. We have thousands of lay people who are coming. And they're coming to be a part of really an encouragement, but also to look at options for the future, to receive some counsel and direction on how to go from here, and also to send some petitions to the meeting of the Global Anglican Primates that will occur 1 week later in London.
Will there be a request, either from this gathering or subsequent to this gathering, a formal request to the Anglican Communion for a separate province within the United States, separate from the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, I think what's going to happen in some words or other will be a request that the Episcopal Church be significantly sanctioned and disciplined, and that the conservative Orthodox part of the Episcopal Church, the 42 bishops who did not vote for Gene Robinson, be declared the actual Episcopal Church, and that the others are forfeit. How that works out exactly, I don't know, but we're not looking for two provinces within North America, within the United States, because that would really mean that the liberals had one province and the Orthodox Christians had another province. And then how could we both be in communion with each other if we felt that strongly about the differences?
So how likely do you think it is that the Anglican Communion would be willing to say the rightful heir of the Episcopal Church belongs to those who did not go along with the confirmation of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop?
I think that's a fair possibility. One of the risks is that when the primates gather, if they deadlock, there could actually be a split in the Anglican Communion, and the Communion could come apart globally along north-south lines.
And those lines are not only geographical but theological, I take it?
Pretty much. There are exceptions, certainly. There are biblically Orthodox Episcopalians in the Northern Hemisphere, as represented, for example, by American Anglican Council, and there are some biblical revisionists in the Southern Hemisphere, but the huge preponderance, perhaps 50 million, are Orthodox Christians, Orthodox Anglicans in the Southern Hemisphere, and that would take the majority of the communion with them if they went that way.
Finally, Bishop Frank Griswold, he is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, has written a letter both to the U.S. clergy and to fellow Anglican leaders around the world supporting the decision to confirm Robinson as the first openly gay bishop. Is there already a schism in the Episcopal Church?
Well, we believe that when the action of General Convention approved Gene Robinson, that they created the schism of taking the Episcopal Church not only out of mainstream global Anglicanism, but arguably out of mainstream historic Christianity. And so, yes, in a sense, there's already a schism since General Convention that Thursday afternoon. But whether and how it would be further formalized is not clear.
Father Anderson, thank you very much for your time and for being a guest here on Issues Etc.
Glad to speak with you.
The very Reverend Canon David Anderson, he's president of the American Anglican Council. He joins us from Atlanta. Folks, if you'd like to visit the website for the American Anglican Council, it is AmericanAnglican.org, AmericanAnglican.org. I encourage you to visit, especially our Episcopal listeners as well, and encourage them to keep up the good work. It is not as though these things in the church are unforeseen. Heresy and error has split the church once and again from the very inception. Already early, St. Paul is dealing with serious error among the Colossian Christians. He writes to them to correct their errors regarding nothing less than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through faithfulness to the apostolic testimony and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that congregation is restored. That is the only hope for the church today as well. You can read about the heresy that beset the Colossian church and Paul's remedy for it in Rightly Teaching Christ in our Issues Etc. book of the month for September called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. You can order the book by calling 1-800-325-3040. That's Concordia Publishing House. Call them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, be sure to mention Issues Etc. and our book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. 1-800-325-3040, weekdays during regular business hours, mention Issues Etc., or go online tonight to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information and a link to order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. It's the only hope for the church then and the only hope for the church now, the pure and unadulterated preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.